For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. We will read the verses 18 through 39. Romans 8, the verses 18 through 39. And there we read God's holy word, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So far the reading of the Word of God. In this portion that we read, we also read about Christ who is even at the right hand of God, which we read in verse 34. On these and other portions of Scripture is derived of what we read in Lord's Day 19, question and answer 50 and 51. That's page 47. Question and answer 50 and 51. Why is it added and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Beloved congregation, maybe the children remember from last week evening service that I asked something about Christ's act of redemption. I asked you to list all Christ's acts of redemption. Do you still remember them all? The first one is Christ's birth, followed by his death, resurrection, and ascension, and then Pentecost. And the last time we considered Jesus' ascension into heaven, at that time I said that the fact that you do not have a day off does not mean that this day is of less importance. The ascension of the Lord Jesus is a very important link in the chain of God's work of redemption, and it cannot be missed. But do you know that there is an act of redemption to which we hardly pay attention to? It's not listed in the chain of the acts of redemption. And yet it's closely connected to the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And yet it's not the same. What? His sitting at the right hand of the Father. What happened after the Lord Jesus was taken up to heaven? He entered heaven with his renewed body. The Lord Jesus entered heaven with blood, namely with his pierced hands and side. And what did the Lord Jesus do after he entered heaven? So to speak, he did not stay at the entrance, but he took a place in the throne of his Father. And until today, he is sitting at his right hand, where he will remain till he comes again to this earth to judge the living and the dead. And to that act, namely his sitting at the right hand of the Father, we want to pay attention this morning. And the theme of the sermon is Christ's sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is, first of all, an undeniable reality, and secondly, a comforting reality. Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is an undeniable and comforting reality. We read a portion from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. It's one of the richest parts of Scripture. The close of this chapter is sometimes referred to as the victory of the saints, or the inseparable love of God. Verses 31 through 39 powerfully describe the certainty of Christ's victory in the past and of the future. And with the Holy Spirit as his director, Paul sings here a song of victory. And what should strike us is that prior to this song, the apostle portrays the sufferings which we must endure. He measures the depth of the sufferings of creation. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together. And this comprises all of the world's suffering due to sin. Also, God's people sigh. In the first place, not because of their suffering as such, which we must endure, but because of the longing for the culmination of Christ's work of redemption, a life in dependence on the Lord is always accompanied with struggles and sufferings. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. We struggle with temptations, sins, and doubts. The rulers of darkness ceaselessly attempt to drive a wedge between Christ and his church. And he loves disagreement and disharmony in the church. And he seems quite successful in our days. Yes, we experience strange and unsettled times. What will be the outcome of all this? Who will overcome? Satan or Christ? And what about God's people? Will they persevere? Romans 8 describes the reality of God's church in his lifetime. But Paul does not close with some observations only. No, Paul knows how to sing a lofty song. As it were, he challenges all the opposing forces. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who dares to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? And Paul raises many questions to which no one can supply an answer. Why not? Because Christ has conquered Satan, sin, and death. In verse 34, he mentions various actions of Christ as the foundation for his lofty words. And among other things, he says of Christ, who is even at the right hand of God. And this is a meaningful expression, which is also under our consideration this morning. It's a word from Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself refers to this psalm when he reveals himself as the Son of God to the spiritual leaders of his days. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool. Christ is even at the right hand of God. What does that mean? Well, let us first pay attention to the action of sitting. That speaks of rest. Sit thou at my right hand. That is what the Father said to his Son when he entered into heaven with his resurrected body, with the scars in his hands and side visible. Sit at my right hand. Again, confirming that Christ's task on earth to pay the penalty for his people and fulfilling the law of God is finished. Sit at my right hand is another confirmation of God being fully satisfied with the sacrifice of his Son on the cross. And now the time of rest has come. Christ has established peace between God and his people. His posture of sitting denotes peace. The sitting displays also his government. Christ governs while he is sitting. It reminds us of kings whose power and stability of their government was displayed by their posture of sitting in the throne. This also said of Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is sitting, displaying the solidity of his government. Maybe you know that we can also read in Scripture that Christ is standing at the right hand of the Father. Recall the first martyr of the New Testament church, Stephen,
who exclaimed just before he fell to the ground because of the stones thrown at him by the Sanhedrin, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Christ stood, meaning that Christ is ready to help his suffering people and to deliver them from all evil powers. The salvation of his church matters to him. It can never fail. The church always grows and never experiences a recession. It goes well with the church. The numbers of God's people will only increase, since Christ is the conquering King who sits at the right hand of the Father. And it leads us to another meaning of Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. It points to his kingship. Christ is not sitting just on a chair. No, there is a throne in heaven. We read in Psalm 103, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Sit thou at my right hand." The right hand emphasizes the majesty and glory which the Father has given to Christ. The Father offered him an honorable place. To sit at someone's right hand is a distinguished place. Just recall the history of Joseph, governor of Egypt. When he received his brothers, he set a table for them and gave all his brothers a seat, but his younger brother, Benjamin, was placed at his right hand, the seat of honor. Or remember what we read about Solomon, who designated a seat at his right hand for his mother, Bathsheba, to sit on. It was a place of eminence, a token of honor. And that is what Christ receives from his Father, a place of honor. And picture this against the background of his humiliation. He left heavenly splendor and condescended to us here on the earth in order to suffer and die. The Lord Jesus voluntarily descended into the deepest form of humiliation. He has entered the deep pit of our misery due to our sin. He humbled himself under the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul. And he did this in order to pay the penalty of his people in their stead. He has purchased his church. And as the groom, he has redeemed his bride. And his bride is delivered from the power of sin. He has cleansed her with his blood. And now he rejoices in his bride. He has purchased his bride. In our days, there is a movement which considers our churches to have been taken captive by our government. The bride of Christ is in captivity, and that cannot be to the honor of Christ, who is the bride's groom. We must stand up against the government's restrictions, since Christ is our head and not the government. But this is not a biblical way of reasoning. The church of Christ cannot be taken into captivity, since Christ, the head of his church, who is risen from the dead, has conquered all enemies. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, governing earth and heaven. And for sure, in this dispensation, the church will be threatened. There is a danger, and therefore we need to be on our guard. And the devil is like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And the church on earth is the church militant. And yet, thankfully, the church cannot be taken into captivity. No, God's people are free. We are delivered from captivity by his finished work. The church is well preserved by him though she journeys it in an occupied territory.
Luther says about the living church, we are no meadow sheep, but slaughter sheep. That's what we also read in Romans 8, verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And yet, the victory is secure through Christ our King, as Paul continues in verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Congregation, I mentioned one of the one-liners, simple statements which sound so pious and decent, but which lack a biblical basis. The church is not this building. The church are the members as living stones of the church. And those who are Christ's are free from bondage and captivity. May we be kept from unbiblical views of Christ's church in our days, which cause division rather than unity in our congregation or federation. The Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that Christ is governing his church, first of all. He's the head of his church. Unto Christ is given all power in heaven and on earth. And his reign, however, cannot be separated from the power of the Father. God reigns by his Son, the mediator between God and man. The Father has not transferred the power to his Son, but has appointed Christ to reign over the church and the world. And that is why we read in the New Testament of the kingdom of God and sometimes of the kingdom of his dear Son or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is the kingdom of God and of Christ, one and the same kingdom. So Christ reigns not instead of his Father, but for the sake of his Father. The Father has given all power to his Son, who is truly man and truly God. All power is given to Christ. He has supreme power. Christ is the second Adam, who truly fulfilled the commission which was given to the first Adam, namely to have dominion over all the living creatures on earth. And yet Adam spoiled that privilege. We are not able to govern the world according to God's holy demands. But Jesus Christ is, and he has done so and will do so from heaven. He governs his church and the world till the day that everyone will fall at his feet in adoration. And on the day of days, he will give the scepter of his royal power back to his Father, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:28. But how far does his kingdom extend? Does only the church belong to his dominion? Christ is the head of his church, and by him God reigns over his entire church, but it is not limited to the church. He governs all things. And maybe this generates many questions, and maybe some of us are wondering, is this really true? There's so much wrong in this world. Does all the evil in this world come from God as well? Does he govern also evil? Does he govern disasters, diseases, a pandemic? Well, let us listen to that in our second point, namely a comforting reality. Often I hear in our days that God is in control, and that's true. Lord's Day 10 emphatically speaks about God's providence by which we receive both prosperity and adversity. And Lord's Day 19 is related to this. God reigns, says Psalm 47. And in the light of the New Testament, we may say, Christ reigns.
There's no area he does not reign over. However, this confession confronts us with many difficult questions. Since there is so much evil in this world, we wonder how this can be considered to be his government. That question can be very real to us if we are faced with many of life's difficulties. And yet his throne is in heaven, from where Christ governs the church and the world. And his government is hidden to us in many ways. And sometimes it seems as if the evil one is still controlling the world with his satanic power. Heinous crimes take place. And with our limited understanding, we can run stuck with God's government. We're not the first, nor will be the last who struggles with this. In the book of Psalms, we read often about God's people being puzzled or even in despair about God's government, who sits at the right hand of the Father, is a confession. Not always a perceived and experienced reality. This is what the church believes. Contrary to the bitter reality of difficulties and sorrow. Asaph says in Psalm 73, "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." So often we do not understand the Lord's ways. Our days are confusing and unsettling. But we need to keep in mind and acknowledge that God is no man, but that he is free and sovereign. Let God be God. He knows what is good for us better than we do. And we need the sight of Christ and his government. Unsettled days are for the well-being of the church. Do you believe that? That our unsettled days are for the well-being of the church. How? We don't know. We don't see it. But the living church believes it. It will all be for the glory of his name and the salvation of sinners. He reigns with the purpose to conclude his work on the day of days. He comes again and will condemn and punish all enemies. He reigns for the benefit of his church, since he is her head. And the church is his body. And the head cannot be separated from its body. And the one who touches his church touches him, and his people are the apple of his eye. And what about all our questions and doubts? Well, we need to bring them all to Christ, to him who is sitting at the right hand of the Father. How does he reign? With his nail-pierced hands. With his pierced side, he reigns as the conqueror. He reigns as the shepherd king who has given his life for his people. And all his own are safe because of his finished work on the cross. God will not punish his people anymore, since their penalty was laid upon Christ. And if we get a sight or renewed sight of Christ, then we should have peace with his government as well. He makes no mistakes. He will perform all his counsel. Maybe our days are only the beginning of a difficult period for the church. Maybe we will not be able to gather for a long time as we did before. And yet, God's word can still be preached. And you can still go out And tell your neighbor about the only comfort in life and death. God's word cannot be stopped. It will grow since it is preached. And the Lord still visits us with his salvation. And by the applicatory work of the Spirit, it will be experienced. But unto thee, my God on high, it is good for me that I draw nigh. That is what we need to learn. When we are tossed back and forth on the waves of trials and difficulties, a posture of humility should characterize us. Let us seek to leave the government of the church and our country to God. He knows what he is doing. And what about our responsibility? Well, that's not excluded. And therefore, no difficulty, concern, or unsettledness should hinder us from seeking the Lord with the humble request, show us thy way. Give us ears to hear thy call through all that befalls us. What kind of an answer will the Lord provide? What do you think? What kind of an answer will God provide? An answer that will be contrary to our flesh. It will result in a breakdown of our pride and self-contentedness, which can so easily be found with us. In our days, we can notice a spirit of impatience also among us. We're in a pandemic for over a year now, and we want to get back to normal instead of another lockdown. And the statement goes around, enough is enough. We do not comply anymore. It's so understandable. But there's no biblical basis for giving up our obedience to those who are set in authority over us. And instead, there is much in our days that should lead us to humility. Consider for a moment the brokenness in the church, the division and separation. And what about the spirit of individualism that has crept into our families and churches? Also worldliness and the lack of meekness. We sometimes employ strong statements on social media. And in our days, there is no lack of opinion. But I'm afraid that there is a lack of a deep awareness of our depravity and of our need for the Lord's mercy. These are the concerns of our days in the first place. And let us examine ourselves before his throne. Let us realize that we are small creatures who have forfeited his government. And yet it pleases him to be faithful to unfaithful people, since he has bought them with a price. We need grace to be patient. We increasingly feel tiredness about our current situation. At least that is what I feel. And our rebellious nature says that we are done with it. But we should realize that chastisements are never pleasant for the flesh. And yet they are so beneficial when they cause us to realize who we are before God and what we have done with the privileges and opportunities we received as a congregation and as churches in past decades. And maybe you think our government is unrighteous, unfair, and overreaches its power. It can be. But have you already noticed the scepter of Christ behind it? We are chastised for our benefit. And we need to be exercised by it. We're not so good with that. The Lord wants us to learn something. Are we obedient children of God who, instead of finding our own way through these times, diligently exercise humility and increasingly pray for our government and all those who are in authority? And for this we need grace. Much grace. For this we need the gracious gifts of repentance and faith. The one who has ascended into heaven is sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he governs his church by pouring out heavenly graces and defending and preserving his church. And under his government we are safe and well provided for. His government provides all so that we will not be in want. That's what we confess with question and answer 51. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So regarding Christ's defending and preserving grace, I already said something about this earlier in the sermon. So let us now consider the first part of this answer. He pours out heavenly graces. What are heavenly graces? Well, these are graces flowing from heaven and prepared for heaven. You should not have a wrong understanding of this, as if heavenly graces are rare and very special. Well, in a way they are very special, but that can be said of every grace that is granted to us. Grace is what we receive from the Lord, which we do not deserve at all. Heavenly graces includes all kinds of graces which we receive in this lifetime. You can think of clothes, drink and food. These are graces we need, and therefore we should pray for them every day. And we also hope to do so coming Wednesday, when we pray for the Lord's blessing upon our crops, livestock and labors. Our daily bread and a cup of fresh water are heavenly graces. But we should especially think of the grace of repentance and faith and peace for our hearts. All spiritual blessings are heavenly blessings. The grace of a broken heart and contrite spirit, the grace of hunger and thirst after righteousness, the grace of salvation, the sweet communion with the Lord, the grace of patience and meekness and lowliness of heart are graces which Christ grants his church. And what characterizes heavenly graces? Well, we could say that they are all labeled. They all have a label from heaven attached to them. And what is written on that label? Holiness to the Lord. That is the mark of quality from the New Jerusalem, about which Zechariah prophesies in the last verses of his prophecy. In the New Jerusalem, all will be consecrated to the Lord and his service. And in this lifetime, this becomes a reality in principle for all God's people. How do you view the blessings which you receive? Are you thankful for every blessing? Yes, we're thankful for all we receive. But for whom is the gift? Is it for you? Or is it given to you so that you have something to give to the Lord? We receive from Him in order to praise Him. That is heavenly grace. That is the grace that leads us back to the Lord, who is the source of all good. Grace is labeled by the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. It all belongs to Him. And when will it meet that purpose? Well, when His grace humbles us and we recognize the giver and its heavenly source. We do not always recognize His graces. First of all, because by nature we are blind to the heavenly source of all blessings. We need opened eyes and ears granted by the Holy Spirit to recognize heavenly graces, especially when we receive what we do not want. Think of trials and disappointments. They're also heavenly graces. Our natural inclination is not to consider them as blessings. And yet, God's chastisements are also blessings from the Lord, since they are given to purify us, to make us be more heavenly minded, seeking the things which are above. It is grace if we bow under the difficulties of life, believing that Christ the King is the giver of heavenly graces, since He loves His church, providing all things necessary. The Lord provides heavenly graces for His people. Grace appropriate for them. That is the Lord's shepherding care, providing each of His sheep with individual care. And these gifts are poured out by the Spirit. No, not the Spirit is poured out upon them. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. But the graces of Christ are poured out by Him. And you may have great expectation from the Lord. He does not grant mere drops of grace. There is an abundance with the Lord. And the abundance of heavenly graces will never be exhausted. And therefore, grace for us to store for future use is not necessary. For the King grants grace sufficient for each day. The question is not whether there is grace with the Lord for you, but whether there is room in our lives for His heavenly grace. Heavenly graces are poured out to those who must confess to be in great need of the Lord because of his or her messed up life. We are good for nothing. And all you do and all you are looking for in this lifetime is stained with sin. And yet, with Him there is an abundance of grace, manifold grace, daily grace. And if He does not provide us with His heavenly grace, our conversation will never be in heaven. We are so poor in ourselves. Even our best intentions form obstacles to receive His grace. It's a daily exercise to confess our poverty before the Lord, to confess our unworthiness, or even of one single blessing. Do you know something of this exercise? If we are not filled with heavenly graces, then this is not because the Lord is failing to pour out heavenly graces, but because our hearts and lives are filled with temporal cares or carnal desires? Could it be that in our days the Lord is increasingly knocking on the door of our hearts, but that He cannot deliver His graces? Could it be that our days are so confusing because we are still so much filled with our own thoughts, plans, and desires? We crave to remain what we are and to protect what we have built up in our lives. It's a blessing when we become poor sinners before Him, more and more, so that more room will be made for heavenly graces. It would be a blessing if there is more panting like the deer in Psalm 42. Many questions remain in his lifetime. But if Christ is our King, then there is no reason to end up in despair. Hope in God, thy faith retrieving. Let him still thy refuge be, because the Lord will send salvation. He grants heavenly graces which will never disappoint us, and which are filled to the brim with his love.